Gracious God, take our minds and think through them, take our hands and work through them, take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. During the season of Advent, we waited with anticipation for the celebration of the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of God in human flesh. And now we're in Epiphany. And I believe Epiphany is a season not of waiting, but of doing. We are called to actively examine the life of Jesus and then to live into the ways in which our own lives are called to incarnate God. I think it is no wonder, then, that the stories we hear this season make manifest for us through word and deed who Jesus Christ was, while also offering us the chance to comprehend how God's love is woven into our lives. Last week, we reflected on Jesus' baptism and how our own baptism shows us who and whose we are. This week, we encounter the wedding at Cana and the first of Jesus' miracles, a sign of God's abundance, transformation, timing, and all of it wrapped up in God's love, a miracle that has the power to activate our lives as well. I say this fully aware of all that is swirling around us. In addition to those things that are unique to each of us and our families, last week saw the start of the federal trial challenging the constitutionality of Proposition 8 and the almost incomprehensible devastation of the earthquake in Haiti. And tomorrow we celebrate the birthday of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and many will honor his dream for this nation through a day of service. And so it is that we today turn to the wedding and the celebration in Cana. The wedding, or the theme of marriage, however, is not the central theme or sign in this passage. At its center is the abundance of wine that Jesus miraculously creates for those gathered. And yet, especially in light of the Prop 8 trial, I believe that we must address how this story has been used historically as well in our time as one of the many ways to limit the understanding of marriage for the purpose of power and prejudice, both because of the gospel as well as the passage from Isaiah, when read through heterocentrist lens, can be read to mean that marriage is between a man and a woman only, and that that is what God condones. I believe that this is unexamined literalism at best and gross manipulation at its worst. To say that Jesus condoned the state of marriage in general, let alone that of only a man and a woman, because he once attended a wedding, is absolutely absurd. And so it is up to us to claim the deeper truth of this passage, that of wedding and marriage as symbolic not of human unions, but of our relationship to God and our own spiritual journeys. When we do this, we are bid to examine the best aspects of what a marriage can offer: love, fidelity, support, laughter, and so much more. This is what God wants with us and for us. And the abundance of Jesus' miracle at the wedding in Cana is a sign for us that despite our own experiences, perhaps positive or negative, perhaps not at all, with human marriage, God will always be there to pour out love and forgiveness, joy and abiding presence in our lives. Womanist theologian Renita Weems compares our spiritual journeys to marriage in this way. It hits highs and lows, goes through seasons of ecstasy and ennui, and you find yourself wondering whether it's possible to regain the passion, the conviction, the spiritual momentum you once enjoyed. The message of this second Sunday after the Epiphany is yes. Take those empty stone jars, fill them to the brim with the water of hope, prayer, and persistence. and draw from them. We encounter Christ, she says, not only in the mountaintop experiences, for he has been known to show up in the miraculous ways on more than one occasion, in the simple day-to-day activities of drawing water from wells, preparing food, tending sheep, and trying to figure out what to do when the wine runs out at the wedding. Like all relationships, the ability to journey with the one we are committed to the top of the mountain and right back down, and through the mundane activities of daily life, is what determines the depth of the bond. And the deeper our bond, the greater the possibility for transformation in our own lives and in the world. And so we turn to that first miracle of Jesus, turning the water into wine, and to the true center of this story. Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Those ordinary vessels are the signs of this story for us. John does not call what Jesus does in this story a miracle. He calls it a sign, calling forth an understanding of something that points to something beyond itself. And so these jars do. They are the signs that point to abundance, transformation, timing, and all wrapped up in God's love. When the wine ran out at the celebration, Mary turned to Jesus and let him know. There's always one person in the group like this, right? The someone who pays attention, or the one who worries about the details, or the person who sees the world through the lens of compassion and calls those around them to take action. Mary was all three of those people wrapped up into one, and when it came time and the wine ran out, she turned to her son, "Do something." Jesus' first response was not to take the bait. He essentially even used the classic child's answer of, "I'll do it later." For by performing a sign, a miracle, Jesus knew that he was declaring to all those who witnessed it whose he was, that he was indeed the Messiah, and for whatever reason, he wasn't ready yet. But Mary knew that later wasn't good enough. The need was now. Do whatever he tells you. And with that determined prompt, and what I imagine to be one heck of a motherly look, Jesus ordered for the stone jars to be filled with water, and for their contents to be taken to the chief steward, who tasted the water that had become wine. The abundance of this sign, over 120 gallons of fine wine, is just as striking as the transformation that is offered along with it. It shows us that God's grace is given to us in abundance, beyond anything we can expect. But it also teaches us about the power of God to transform the incomplete into the whole, to transform the weaker into the stronger, to transform the ordinary into the precious, to transform the despised into the beloved, to transform the tasteless into that which gives joy to the heart, to transform what we are into what we are to become. Martin Luther King Jr. knew something about transformation and about timing, too. As he said, "The moral arc of the universe bends at the elbow of justice, and a right delayed is a right denied." Things to keep in mind as the trial for Proposition 8 continues to unfold. Because transformation and timing are often linked with justice, and we need to pay attention to the signs that point us in the direction of just action, especially when it is to help those who have less than we do and those who are in need. And nowhere on earth is more in need right now than Haiti. I don't know about you, but the images and the stories that have unfolded in the last 6 days have been for me nearly incomprehensible. Too much devastation, too much loss. Why did this happen? How could God let this happen? Why does suffering of any type happen if God's love overflows from stone jars? These are the questions that I ask in times like these. I wonder what questions you've been asking. No matter the questions, there are no easy answers. But I see a connection to our gospel and Jesus's moment of hesitation to act, what one scholar has called the scandal of divine reluctance. Because when it comes down to it, Jesus seemed to balk at helping those in need. There is a tension then between that hesitation, followed by an extravagant gift of finest wine, and God's seeming absence or inaction in the face of human suffering and need in any age or place. So why this divine reluctance? Perhaps we, like Mary, have a role to play, nudging God with our observation, they have no wine. It is then that God will show us the overflowing stone jars that pour love into our hearts, making us the agents of God's transformation in this world. Maybe it is by truly trusting in God's abundance that our lives will incarnate God now in this time. And so how do we do that? We take action. We pray. And then we pray some more. And when we're finished, we go back and we pray again. Because transformation is rooted in our connection with God. And we do it by giving, abundantly and in love for our fellow brothers and sisters. Episcopal Relief and Development, the mission and outreach arm of our national church, is on the ground and at work in Haiti. You can write a check today. Just put Haiti or ERD in the memo line, and we will get it to them. Or you can go home and go online and click and donate that way too. But it is through our prayer and our giving that the words of the prophet Isaiah will ring true. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. There is much work to be done. And this season of Epiphany is the time for doing it. And so this morning, I leave you with marching orders. As the Savior so taught, go now and overcome. Overcome racial hatred with love and understanding. Overcome sexism with mutual honor and respect. Overcome social inequities with fair and equal educational and employment opportunities. Overcome mean-heartedness with a kind word or deed. Overcome war, poverty, hunger, and suffering throughout the world by sharing the love of Christ Jesus with your neighbor. Go now and overcome.